All right. We begin this morning having completed the introduction to the seven ecumenical councils with the first ecumenical council, Nicaea, 325 AD. We're calling this course, the seven ecumenical councils, Affirmations and Anathemas. I suppose to try and give you a handle on the seven ecumenical councils, you should try and recall along with each of them something that was positively stated and something that was condemned or anathematized, okay? That will oftentimes help you to keep, or at least give you something to hang your hat on for each of them. So if I had four things for you to remember about each ecumenical council, it would be the date, the place, something that was positively stated, and something that was anathematized. And if you have extra room in your brain, who are the key figures? But that's pushing it, because I can't remember that. So anyhow, so we're going to hit Nicaea, the first ecumenical council, 325 AD. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay, so 325 AD, we're going to give it away right at the beginning. What is affirmed in a roundabout way is the Trinity. What is anathematized, very specifically, is Arianism. Okay, so if you don't know what Arianism just stick around and we will uncover it here momentarily. But if we were going to start somewhere in terms of orthodoxy versus Arianism, you could start about a century before in Origen. Okay, he is not called Saint Origen, and there's a reason for that. Origen was one of the first of the church fathers to really delve into what we would call systematic theology, trying to systematize the theology of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the church. In being the first, it's like the first man into a burning house or something. You're probably the most likely to get burned. So yes, Origen wound up stating some things that he probably shouldn't have said, but how would you know? I don't think his intent was to create heresy or anything like that, but if there was ever one upon whom we should have compassion in the early church history, I think Origen is probably the one. At least he was trying, okay? But when Origen first comes to the issue of the full deity of the Son, he writes a couple of things. He writes about the Son that he shares substance with the pre-existent Father. Now that's a philosophical idea, to share substance with, being with. The being is the same being. But he also emphasizes a begotten, subordinate nature of Christ. Some would more be comfortable with the idea of submissive, but he seems to suggest something of a subordinate nature of Christ. So he just comes out and says both. Okay, this could be developed then in two different ways, and it is. Alexander, if you were to remember a name, this is one. Bishop Alexander, very handily, also named the Bishop of he's the Bishop of Alexandria. So if you can't remember his name, just remember Alexander, Alexandria, emphasized the unity between the Father and the Son, emphasized the unity. Arius, who was a priest in Bishop Alexander's diocese, emphasized the subordination of Christ. So the bishop comes out and he preaches the unity between the Father and the Son, and Father Arius stands up and says, I don't think we should say it that way. I think we should say it this way. We should talk about subordination of the Son. Okay. Yes, please. North Africa, Egypt, yeah, that's right. That's one of the patriarchates of the early church. This is Bishop Alexander, the big one. So he is one of the five patriarchs at the time, yes. And Arius is a priest, and so you'll find in just a moment that at the Council of Nicaea, Arius isn't even there. Why? Because he's not a bishop. And this is a council of bishops, not a council of just anybody who wants to come to a council. So who is representing Arius is a bishop who has heard Arius' idea and says, oh, I think that's right. Okay? So, Bishop Alexander of Alexandria asserts that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. And Arius rejects this as an earlier heresy called Sabellianism. I know this is getting down in the weeds already. Sabellianism is oftentimes recalled or referred to as modalism, which is basically God, if you were to give it in modern terms, God is one person who just shifts into different modes, okay? Sometimes he's the Father, and then he finds a phone booth, and he becomes the Son. And then becomes the Holy Spirit, and then other times he goes back into the Father. That's modalism. In other words, God exists as one person and shifts between different modes. The reason it's called Sabellianism is because the guy who first said it was called Sabellius. So really, you should, I guess modalism is easier. The idea that God is simply one being that shifts modes. Okay, so Arius sees this idea of the co-eternity of the Son with the Father as an earlier heresy. And you can see, if we were talking about orthodoxy, we could say, what could you liken this to? You know when some event happens in the world and the press shows up right away and they stick a microphone in someone's face and he says something, and that's the first thing that's ever been said about this event, it turns out later to actually have been slightly off, not completely wrong, or there was no intent for error, but it needs to be clarified later on, okay? So later on, someone says, well, actually, the fire did not start in the kitchen, it started in the whatever, but the first guy thought it started in the kitchen. What I'm saying is, when we come to Origen, this is the first person to think about how to talk about the Trinity, how to say this, what words are we going to use? And he comes out and says something that's a little vague. One person runs with it this way, one person runs with it that way. The person who runs this way takes it in a direction that actually winds the church up saying something that's completely different from what the New Testament says, and that part is eventually cut off. So Arius is taking this in a way that is cut off eventually from the church. No one is attempting to destroy the church or ruin Christian orthodoxy or anything like that. But the church is determining how shall we then talk about God. Arius, what does he say? In 323, Arius asserts his way to save the impassible God, the God who doesn't change. So this idea that God does not change is very much challenged by the idea of Christ being fully God. Because whenever God is hungry, or whenever Christ is hungry, or whenever Christ is one place and not somewhere else, he's changing. And that's very challenging to the idea of an impassible, unchangeable God. So Arius, by the way, the impassible God idea is a very Greek idea. So he says, we're going to preserve the impassible God by knocking the Son out of the Godhead, and that will solve the problem. There. When all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So, so we're just going to cut this off. Arius asserted the uniqueness of God the Father and the created nature of the Son, because that to him help this all to logically make sense. If Arius had a life verse, I don't think they had life verses back then. We don't talk about that very much in the Anglican Church, but sometimes people talk about, my life verse is, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. That is perhaps the most challenging verse for an Orthodox Christian when we're talking about the equality of the Father and the Son, because Jesus comes out and says, the Father is greater than I. Now that's very challenging, but if you're an Arian, that's your favorite verse, and you will plug your ears to the rest of the scripture and let that one talk loud, okay? The nature of every heresy is to take one truth emphasize that one and eliminate all the others so that you can only hear that one. So this is where Arius goes with this. In Arianism, Arius states that there was a time when the sun was not, that the sun was created at some point in time. Therefore, he may be of a similar substance with the Father, but not the same substance as the Father. He's not the same being. There's something about the Son that's different from the Father. And this later develops into something called adoptionism, okay, which is God finds this guy named Jesus and says, "What a great teacher. What a wonderful and holy man. I think I'll adopt him into the Trinity. We'll raise him up from where he is and bring him into godness." And that is adoptionism, okay? When you hear people say, "I believe in God, but I think that Jesus was just a great teacher," that is Arianism, okay? They're probably not attempting to destroy the church. They're probably attempting... A person who says that has begun to wrestle with the wonder of the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, okay? And has immediately come to a quick logical explanation that the church tackled 1,700 years ago called Arianism. But what's the big deal? It all seems like how many angels can exist on the head of a pin or some sort of immaterial question. Why do I have to even think about such a question as this? Well, here's why. If the Son is not of the same substance with the Father, he does not have any more power to save than any other creature. If what happens in the New Testament, the salvation that is described to us in the New Testament, is such, like the high priest says, it is better for one to die on behalf of all, accidentally prophesying what was really happening, was that there was a ram caught in a thicket, and Isaac was not slain, but the ram was. Now, who becomes the ram? Christ becomes the ram for us, because we're on the altar, and the knife is coming down on us, and the angel of the Lord says, "Stop. Christ is going to receive this knife for you, on your behalf." If Christ is just like some guy, he doesn't have any power to save. There's no atonement. There's no representation of all humanity in this one person who shares our nature, who also shares the nature of deity, the full Godhead. There's no power to save in this one any more than killing any other lamb or goat or whatever. So if Christ does not share the full Godhead, the atonement is impossible. There's lots of other ways to go with that, and we're going to go there in the second ecumenical council. But first of all, that's why it's such a big deal. The salvation described in the New Testament necessitates a Christ of homoousios, one substance with the Father. Who is it that dies on the cross? The person of the Son. Now, he has two natures in one person. I can't get ahead of myself. That's the fourth ecumenical council, okay? So we're simply talking about the full Godhead, the full deity of Christ, the full deity of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And what word is co-opted to be used to explain what we mean when we say this? Homoousios, one substance, one being, one, substance. I can't give you another word. That is the word. And so this is what's at stake in the First Ecumenical Council. It's seeing through a glass dimly. It's becoming a little more clear, but not utterly and crystal clear. So when Arius, first of all, receives a condemnation of the Ecumenical Council, or receives a condemnation of his own bishop, what does he do? He says, "I reject my condemnation, and I shall continue to teach, and in fact, I'm going to go on a teaching tour." So Arius goes on a teaching tour and finds all kinds of people that are willing to take what he's saying, and Arianism becomes not a local problem, but like an empire-wide problem. And when Arius is finally condemned at the First Ecumenical Council, he doesn't say, I receive my rebuke, I understand now. Oh, he starts a school. So he goes out and founds a university called the Arian University. I don't know what it's called. But he's going to teach people. Now that's, if you can't get a sense of what kind of a person Arius was, that ought to give you a clue. When the whole church says, not that, I'm sorry, we see what you're trying to do, but that's not correct, that's not right. That's not what the New Testament is telling us about God and about Christ. And he says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go start my own thing. You got a problem. Okay. So when this is brought to the First Ecumenical Council, we have, for the first time, a Christian emperor. And the people, the Christians, the bishops that are showing up at this First Ecumenical Council bear the scars of the Diocletian persecution, which only ended 12 years earlier. 12 years earlier. They have friends, family members that were tortured and killed under the Roman emperor, and here they sit under the Roman emperor having an ecumenical council. That's crazy. Okay, so that's a new, this is all new. You can imagine with what suspicion they entered into that meeting and found the Roman soldiers there. You know, a very strange situation indeed. But now it was possible to gather bishops from the whole empire to discuss theology. And what we talked last time was Constantine actually offered free transportation for all bishops to come to this. Now that's a new thing, okay? The East and the West is divided so that the Roman Empire can be more manageable. And this time at this council, there is a large delegation from the East because that's where the heresy has developed. But Roman delegates come too. That's a new thing, okay? Everyone's represented. The power now is a little bit different too. When you're anathematized by an ecumenical council with the emperor standing behind the anathema, you know, when you're exiled, you're exiled. That's bad news. That's that's a new thing. So in Nicaea, Bishop Alexander leads a victorious charge against, like I said, Arius is only a priest, so the Arian idea is represented by Eusebius of Nicomedia. There's two Eusebiuses, that's not fair, but there just are, sorry. There's one that's the historian of the church, Eusebius of Caesarea, or Caesarea, and Eusebius of Nicomedia, whom you never hear from again, but his name is still Eusebius. So here's Eusebius of Nicomedia, who says, yeah, I think Arianism is correct. Eusebius gets the big clobbering blow. Bishop Alexander is asked to head up Nicaea, but since he's one of the main accusers, he recuses himself, and Hosius becomes the guy who's the head of the Council of Nicaea. Arianism persists, as most heresies do. They can be officially condemned. Gnosticism is officially condemned. Doesn't matter. Still exists today. Gnosticism, Arianism, still around here. Athanasius, very interestingly, pay attention, is Alexander's deacon at age 27, okay? Alexander, the great bishop and patriarch of Alexandria, comes and brings along his trusty sidekick, Athanasius, who's only a deacon at the time. Alexander, at the end of Nicaea, goes home and dies 5 months later. And the report is that he told everybody, it's Athanasius that I want to take over. Now, that's the next story. But it is interesting to note that St. Athanasius is present at the First Ecumenical Council. Next class, we'll talk about what happens between the first and the second. This is just a random map of West and East, because it was finally revealed to me where the West and East divide originally came from. It was an administrative divide by the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire is too big. So we divide it in half and have one guy over here and one guy over there. I don't know why I never learned that before. But anyhow, I'm just saying, you can see how things develop. This is the East, Patriarchate of Alexandria, Patriarchate of Jerusalem, Patriarchate of Antioch,
Patriarchate of Constantinople, and the only Western one is Rome.
So as the East and the West divide further and further, the Roman bishop seems to be elevated in power more and more through time. The idea that there's only one pope above all the others never occurs to the East, but to the West it seems quite natural. So anyhow, the anathemas. With the emperor present at the council, theological definitions now contain anathemas, which carry a penalty never before considered. Those with opposing beliefs who are anathematized are banished, a consequence enforceable by the empire. That's a new one. So that's trouble for Eusebius of Nicomedia, but Acesius of Caesarea. All bishops except two reject Arius at the First Ecumenical Council, but a positive statement was more difficult. You know how it's always easier to knock something down? It's a little harder to build something up that we all agree upon. Eusebius of Caesarea offered his local baptismal creed, to which the word homoousios was added. So locally, there were all kinds of creeds that were used at baptisms. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And some kind of formula to that effect. Those who rejected Arianism took Eusebius of Caesarea's baptismal creed and added this whole speech about the homoousios, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. And you're about to hear that, or you've already heard it this morning already, because it becomes the Trinitarian Nicene Creed faith of the Christian Church. It becomes the way that we talk about God. So, yes, please.
A couple questions.
Okay.
How many bishops are at this council?
There are... there are rumored to be 318, okay. But others would say 250. So, 318...
Only
two. No, huh?
Only two
out of whichever number you give rejected Arius. So, does that help?
Yeah, and then roughly when did Arius have a full New Testament by this time? I don't remember.
You mean his own translation of the New Testament? Or what do you mean?
Were all of the books of the New Testament accepted as...
I see what you're saying.
A full New Testament?
No, the canon was not settled by that time. There were canons and a generally agreed upon canon, but like I'm saying, you know, when there's an incident that happens and the microphone is first handed in someone's face, it doesn't occur to the Christian Church that we have to close the canon now until it becomes obvious that we need to close the canon, which is Marcion and, you know, some of those ideas. But I can't tell you that he was turning to some scripture that we now consider apocryphal or something like that for scriptural basis. Like I said, his life verse would have been, the Father is greater than I, and that's in our Bibles today. That's one that we have to wrestle with. So, other questions about what's going on? Please.
This is just a comment.
Okay.
Because this was a big deal. A lot of people will tell you that Constantine invented the Catholic Church, Council of Nicaea. But if you actually read the reports of people coming and showing him their wounds, men that were willing to die for the faith, it's absurd to think all of a sudden they'd be like, oh yes, let's embrace this complete new vision of the church. I mean, these men would have died under that mission. So it just shows that Constantine didn't invent the Catholic Church.
No,
the church
not at all.
Was already there.
Yeah. Good point. And so we shall observe now the synodal letter. So this is the letter that's given at the end of the synod, the council, which is 12 years later first referred to as an ecumenical council. First of all, then, in the presence of our most religious sovereign, Constantine, investigation was made of matters concerning the impiety and transgression of Arius and his adherents, and it was unanimously decreed, apart from two, I guess that's unanimously, that he and his impious opinion should be anathematized, together with the blasphemous words and speculations in which he indulged. So what is Arianism? Here it is. blaspheming the Son of God and saying that he is from things that are not, and that before he was begotten, he was not, and that there was a time when he was not, and that the Son of God is by his free will capable of vice and virtue. We'll talk about that later. Saying also that he is a creature, a created thing. There is a major divide between a creator and a creature. Okay, that's an enormous difference in kind, not in degree. That's a different thing altogether. Basically, that he is utterly different from the Father. All these things the Holy Synod has anathematized, not even enduring to hear his impious doctrine and madness and blasphemous words. Okay, that is the condemnation of Arius from the First Ecumenical Council. I said that what is asserted is Trinitarian, but it seems like what we're talking about really is Christology or Christ himself. So here's my note. The definition does concern Christ, but the logic really concerns the Trinity. What we're trying to determine here is how can God, as he describes himself in the scriptures, be one and yet at the same time three? How do we say that? We see it in the New Testament. We see hints of it unrevealed in the Old Testament. How are we going to talk about this and not cross up our shoelaces and trip over ourselves? In Arius, the church recognizes a tripping over ourselves. We cannot talk about it that way. And as I think a great definition of a real heresy is, a heresy is anything that if it were true, our salvation that is described in the New Testament cannot be true. If what Arius says is true, then we're all in big trouble. And the New Testament does not say you're in big trouble. This New Testament says if you're in Christ, you're saved. Okay, if we believe in the New Testament, if we believe in God's revelation, if we believe in Christ, we cannot believe in Arius or of anyone that says, I just love Jesus. He was such a wonderful teacher. I love the things that he taught, and that's the end. That's Arianism. It's very popular today. It doesn't quite die at the Ecumenical Council. In fact, when Arius goes out and spreads his idea, by the Second Ecumenical Council, it's evident that Arius has not been stomped out. Athanasius is exiled 5 times between this council and 381, the next council. 5 times he's exiled from the church, and Hosius, that I mentioned, is banished and all this because Arianism has been allowed to fester. And now, by the Second Ecumenical Council, we're going to clobber it again. Okay, and eventually, the church gets the idea. This is not a good thing. So, that logic, that same kind of thinking about we don't quite have the words for it at this Ecumenical Council. I don't want to jump ahead, but the one substance and three persons of the Trinity, we're starting to be able to speak in these terms starting now. That same logic carries into the Second Ecumenical Council when the divinity of the Holy Spirit is in question, okay? And the pneumatomachians, we'll get that next week. But anyway, okay. I was going to switch subjects then. At this council, Eusebius of Caesarea's, his creed is adopted, changed somewhat. The last paragraph is, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. That's the Nicene Creed. The creed that we use here has a long paragraph about the Holy Spirit. That is developed at the Second Ecumenical Council. We still call it the Nicene Creed. The church does not deign to address every single possible issue in the world. They simply gather to address the one issue. And when they address Arius, they say, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. Okay, that is the way that we stomp out Arianism every single time we gather together and pray. Also, Easter Sunday, Constantine was trying to settle this East-West difference between when should we observe Easter. It was hoped that Easter observance could be the same throughout the church and that Nicaea could settle the matter. The optimism never bore fruit. It kept being an issue and still is today. So from the beginning until today, East and West observe Easter or Pascha on different days. It should be noted that from the very earliest days of the church, it was never observed on a Sunday. It was, well, not never. It was observed on whatever day of the week, 14 days after I can't think of it. Anyway, it was supposed to have been taught by St. John to Polycarp, from Polycarp to Irenaeus, that Easter would be celebrated on whatever day of the week it fell, 14 days after the new moon or something like that. Like, so you could have Easter on a Tuesday. And eventually the church said, how about a Sunday? So the church basically shoulda, woulda, coulda agreed on when Easter should be. That would have been really great. It just never happened, unfortunately. Questions? We're going to have a review here. So.
Was Constantine himself present at the first council, just as an observer, the emperor?
As I understand it, I have to look that up. I was assuming he would be, but I can't promise you that. I don't know that offhand. Yes. Talk to this man. Right. Okay, very good. Thank you. Other questions about the First Ecumenical Council before I ask you review questions? Ready? Okay. Observe the observers. Place and date. Anyone? Nicaea 325. If you got to remember that one. Okay. What was anathematized at the First Ecumenical Council? Arianism. Okay. What was asserted, you can roughly say, at the First Ecumenical Council? The Trinity. At least the logic, the theology, the way that the church is going to think about persons and nature and substance has begun, has been nailed down at the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. Oh, defeated. Oh, this is hard. Who was defeated? Arius and Eusebius of Nicomedia. Nobody cares about Eusebius of Nicomedia. But you will care about Arius. Why isn't Arius mentioned so much in the business meeting notes? Because he wasn't a bishop. He was a priest. I shouldn't have given that to you. Who was victorious at the First Ecumenical Council? Right, Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria. You can actually call him Pope Alexander because every patriarch was spoken of as Pope at the time, or Papa. So Pope Alexander and Athanasius, his deacon, were victorious at the First Ecumenical Council. So we've come to the end of our material. I'm trying not to cause a traffic jam in the parking lot by talking too long, but we do have a solid 5 minutes to talk about the First Ecumenical Council. And I wonder if you have any questions or wonder about implications of what happened there.
John. Is in modern-day Turkey.
I think so. Well, then it was Bithynia, but where in the world is... Then it was Bithynia, but I think it's in Turkey. Yeah, you can still go there and see the building where they held the First Ecumenical Council. It's kind of ruins, but nevertheless, the structure is still there. Trent, did you?
This Athanasius is the same one.
Same one. Oh yeah. Same Athanasius. When we studied during Advent, the Athanasius's book On the Incarnation, that was written in, if I'm not mistaken, 315. So he had already completed On the Incarnation when he went to the First Ecumenical Council as deacon to the Pope of Alexandria. So he had already established, this is no dummy, Athanasius. And Athanasius was present as the spokesman of the Pope. So the Pope sort of sat there, and Athanasius was the one who got up and explained all the positions. So who is natural to take his place? But the guy who everybody knows anyway, he already spoke at the Ecumenical Council. So, any other questions about First ecumenical council. There's a lot more that can be said. If you actually pick up a copy of the canons and notes of the First Ecumenical Council, you'll find that a lot of other things were addressed at the Ecumenical Council. So, concerning catechumens who have lapsed, the Holy and Great Synod has decreed that after they have passed 3 years only as hearers, they shall pray with the catechumens. That was said at 325. You know, there's all kinds of little canons on what to do with this situation, that situation. Is it okay for a eunuch to be a clergyman? Well, that's addressed at 325. Deaconesses are addressed in 325. All kinds of things are really mentioned there, different ways to fix problems in churches. But really, those canons are kind of set aside. What we really look to for the First Ecumenical Council are these real theological definitions upon which the church learns to speak the language of the Christian faith. The end. Okay.